Back about 3 years ago, I was in the God Save America conference up in Elgin, Illinois, and heard your pastor preach for the first time, and he remembers saying him saying something that I could really identify with. He said that he had come to the conclusion, if any of our kids turn out right, it's only by the grace of God. And I myself had seen so many families I thought were just doing the best job they possibly could, and their kids backslide, and I see other people that just are not doing a very good job at all, and their kids are all in Christian service. It just doesn't make sense. But I could relate to that, too. My two daughters had been in church, serving the Lord at one time. One of them 2.5 years in the Bible college, and then both of them backslid. And they're both coming back around a little bit today, and the one's finally going back to church. But my son had never been an ounce of trouble, I thought, most of his life. Married a Baptist preacher's daughter, but as I look back now, something I didn't realize, there was some things wrong in his life. And you think, whenever that happens, you wonder, where did you fail? You know, and it, we often blame ourselves for this. But the first time I think I started to have a feeling that cable TV was wicked was back when my son was in the sixth grade. And he would come home from school, and the only thing on right then that you want to watch is the Chicago Cubs games. And he would watch those things every day. You know, they used to have them on there every day. And then I made my second mistake. As looking back on this, I send him to Maranatha over in Wisconsin. And they don't go see the Brewers play over there. About 3 or 4 times a year, they would make a trip down to see the Chicago Cubs play. And I really didn't realize how I'd failed until the Chicago Cubs were playing the Tigers in interleague play about 3 or 4 years ago in Detroit. I took my son and my son-in-law, and we sat down in our seats. Shortly after we sat down, my son reaches back in his back pockets and pulls out his Chicago Cubs hat and put it on his head. I had bought him all these Tiger hats, really nice ones, and Tiger shirts and everything. And to top matters off, there was a family from Chicago, I think it was like 7 in their family, came all the way over there, drove over there, and they sat right next to him. And the dad and him, husband and him, went back rooting for the Cubs all the whole game, and of course they won. And then I thought, what did I do wrong? How did I fail? It just really grieved me. I mean, I've been a Tiger fan since I was 6 years old, and that just really grieved a dad's heart. But I do love the Cubbies, though. In the National League, I'm rooting for them to win. I want them to win the pennant every year. I really do. I love the Cubs. And I always have my own little baseball game I have on my computer, and I'll have the teams like, because I always make it work out. I have a old game where you can arrange the players and have what players you want, make trades and stuff. So I try to end up finding, somehow get the better players on the Cubs team and on the, by the way, Pastor, in my game, I have Lou Brock with the Cubs. He stayed there, you know. But I always try to hope that they end up in the World Series against one another so I can play that game. And I really don't care who wins. I like the Cubs. But we're going to be speaking tonight about the 7 subtleties of Satan, part 2. How many were here last night? We did the 7 subtleties. Okay, how many were not here last night? Okay, how many did not understand the question so far? Okay, that covers about everybody. The 7 subtleties of Satan. Bible made up of 66 different books written over a span of about 1,600 years, 1,500 B.C. to A.D. 100, written by more than 40 kings, prophets, leaders, followers of Jesus Christ. Old Testament written mainly in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and we have the New Testament written in Greek. Let's see some examples of that here. Now, in Matthew 5:18, it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And that, there's a little, you can't really see it, it's in red right there, but that right there is just giving an idea of what a jot is. He said, not even the smallest punctuation mark is going to pass away until all this is fulfilled. And, you know, I was thinking about that one day, and I said, you know, Jesus said that man shall not live or bread alone by every word of God. I said, you know, I think every word of God was important to him. And when he said not even the smallest punctuation mark would pass away until it's all fulfilled, and I said, you know, it's not all fulfilled yet, then we should be able to hold in our hand his holy book, and it's all there. And not have, unless Jesus was a liar, and he wasn't, then we can hold it in our hand. It's all there, and it'd have thousands of things missing. And so that settled it for me right there. It was just a simple thing, but it settled for me. I can hold it in my hand and know that it's the Word of God, and as Jesus promised, it wouldn't pass away. Turn to Isaiah 14, please. many passages of Scripture that's in the Old Testament, especially there's some, sometimes get a bit confusing. They seem to be speaking to someone who was a literal person living at that time, but yet it's speaking ahead to someone in the future, and some future thing was going to happen again, just like that. And so, but this is kind of a passage like that. But I want us to center our attention on verses 12 through 14. Now in verse 12 it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" This is the only verse in the Bible where we get the name, find out what Satan's name was before he fell. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" In verse 13 it says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven." Now there's a little bit of confusion here. He said first, verse 12 said he had fallen from heaven. Verse 13 says he's going to ascend into heaven. So was this, did he ascend into heaven after he had fallen and go back again? Or was that talking about back before he fell, he was going to ascend into heaven? I think it was back. It said, thou hast said in thine heart, in past tense. I believe it was one that he had this pride in his heart, was determined he was going to ascend into heaven back before then he fell and was kicked out. But if you look at the rest of verse 13, it says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." You're speaking of the angels. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High." If you're going to ascend above the heights of the clouds and enter into heaven, where was he when he fell? It doesn't sound like he was in heaven, does it? I think, this is, I can't prove this, but this is my own personal belief, but I believe that Satan was down here on earth. In fact, Ezekiel 28 seemed to indicate he was in the Garden of Eden, functioning as a good angel for a period of time. It says, until iniquity was found in him. And I believe the reason why, I was talking to your pastor about this earlier, I believe the reason why Satan disguised himself as a serpent to go in and deceive her was because I think she had seen him functioning as a good angel for some time before that. But where could you be if you're going to ascend above the heights of clouds than enter into heaven? I mean, how many other planets do we have clouds on? I mean, it's just, I believe he wanted to ascend up there. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to sit on a throne. He wanted to be like God and found out there's no job available like that and made him mad. And he was kicked out of heaven, kicked out here. And now, what did God do? He gave man control of the earth, told him to subdue it and have dominion over it. Here he is, the most beautiful, powerful angel God had made, wants to be worshipped, but where's he going to have people worship him, or beings? So he said, I'm going to send him by the house of cloud and enter into heaven. Now I believe what the problem was, he wanted to get the control of earth away from man. So he disguised himself, I believe, as a serpent, went in and tried to deceive Eve, to try to get control away from him. Who do they say is the small letter G, God of this world today? Satan. And but Lord's coming back. He's going to, and this is already a done deal anyway. You know, he's already defeated and he knows it. But I will be like the Most High. Folks, everything that, as I mentioned before, everything that God is or has or does, Satan will try to counterfeit it. He said, I will be like the Most High. And the more I've gotten into prophecy, things are going to happen in the future, in the tribulation period, I can see this over and over. That he says, I will be like the Most High, and he's counterfeiting something God did. Man came up to me one night at my table over here, display table, and he said, I got a question for you. Something's been bothering me. What do you think about this tongues movement? And I immediately said, Satan's going to counterfeit everything God has. God had a gift of tongues, a sign gift there in the book of Acts. Satan's going to want something just like that. So he's got a counterfeit gift today. And he says, wow, I never thought about that. And neither did I. Thank you, Lord. Write that one down so I remember that one. But whatever God is or does or has, Satan is going to try to counterfeit it. Now, you need to understand, when you get into this Bible verse and issue, it is not a translation issue. That's not the issue. The issue is a manuscript issue. You need to understand that. I've got a slow slide here. I just have to help it out a little bit. If I wanted to translate a French cookbook into English, and I did the best job translating I possibly could. I mean, I had every one of those French words in the exact equivalent in the English. Well, what if I found out that I started with a French car manual? Will I end up with a cookbook in English? No. See, it doesn't matter how good a job I did translating that book. what matters is what I started with. And that's where the issue is. I'll end up with a car manual, English, not a cookbook. The most important thing is what I started with. So we're going to look at that tonight. 312 AD, Constantine became emperor of Rome and embraced Christianity for the purpose of reuniting the different religions in the empire. After his so-called profession of faith, one of his first acts was to order a Bible which would be acceptable to as broad a spectrum of religious people as possible. See, he was ruling the Roman Empire, a lot of different types of people under his rule. He wanted a Bible translated with the number of changes made, thousands of them, so it would be accepted by a broader scope of people. So he wanted that type of a Bible. He chose a man to do that named Eusebius. Eusebius was a disciple of a man named Origen. He had a school in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, he believed in a kind of Judeo-Christian beliefs. He believed in Greek mythology, and he had a whole bunch of mixtures of things he believed in. And Eusebius was his disciple. Well, Constantine ordered several thousand changes to be made in his translation. There are two basic lines of manuscripts. We have the Antioch Syria text, known as the traditional text. Then we have the Alexandria Egypt text, known as the critical text. I want you to notice some things the Bible tells us about Egypt and Alexandria, and then about Antioch. If you do a study on those cities and where they came, those nations, Egypt and Alexandria, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. God killed all the firstborn of Egypt. God called his son out of Egypt. Stephen was stoned in Alexandria. If you go on to do a study, you've seen one negative thing after another about those two places. On the other hand, if you look at Antioch, it was the home of the first spirit-filled deacon. Antioch is a shelter for persecuted saints. Disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and you go on one positive thing after another about the city of Antioch. Now, the Antioch text, you had the original manuscripts, which were lost or worn out. I mean, the type of material there was written on and everything, if you use it, it'll wear out. You find that out with your Bible. My Bible's starting to fall apart, and this is, I don't know how many I've had. I've got some of the old ones sitting on the shelf there, because if you use it a lot, it's going to fall apart. But this is built better than what those were. So they used them over and over again, and through use, they became old and fall apart. So they made copies of them. Now, you need to understand how diligent they were in making these copies. If they were writing words, and if even a little curve at the end of a word might cause somebody to misunderstand what was being said, they destroyed that and started over. When they were going to write the name God, they washed themselves seven times. They thought if they did make a mistake, God would kill them. And do you think they're likely to be kind of careless, be making a lot of errors? That's what the modern critical text people want us to think. You're more likely to not have errors if you get something a little bit older than the copies you have. So that's kind of older is better, they want to think. Except they found part of the Gospel of John that they said is from the 2nd century. And it lines up perfectly with the TR. So older is not better. It's not an argument they can use anymore. But so we had copies of the Greek Vulgate, the New Testament, Masoretic, Hebrew, have copies of the original. And then we have the Textus Receptus, which were copies of the Greek and the Hebrew. And then that's where the Textus Receptus, where the King James Bible is also called the received text. And so we had the TR translated into English in 1611. It was very important that God chose that particular period in time to translate the Bible into English. The English language was at its very peak as a language at that point in time. And it's gone downhill since then. God chose out of time right then to start translating this into English when it was at his peak as a language. Alexandrian text, we have Constantine's Ecumenical Bible back in 312 A.D. Then we have the Westcott and Hort text, which is based primarily on two manuscripts, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus. The Vaticanus, the manuscripts were stored on a shelf in the Vatican Library and was officially cataloged in 1475. Nobody seemed to know where it came from. They just realized it was there and it was quite old, so they cataloged this. Now we have the Sinaiticus, which this manuscript was discovered in a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai by Count Tischendorf, who was a very liberal German scholar, in the year 1844. Tischendorf had studied both manuscripts. He spent quite a bit of time. He said he believed that they were both written, even though there were some differences, after reading and studying them for some time, he believed they're written by the same man, and he thought it was Eusebius, which takes us back to Constantine's Bible. Now we have the Nestle Allen, then, is the update of the Westcott and Hort, and the Rudolf Kittel, the Hebrew reference text. And then we have Phyllis Schaff, who in 1901, the American Standard Version, start this, the beginning of the modern versions. You need to understand, folks, the Westcott and Hort text was not in existence until they put it into existence. It was not, they took some from this and some from that, compared it with some others, and then come up with their idea. I was going to mention something else. We'll get back to it a little bit later. Last night we covered the seven subtleties of Satan. We talked about a false messenger of light, false message, and so on. Let's look at this verse of the false messenger of light. Remember we said, God said these are the seven methods Satan is going to use to draw you from the truth. So let's put this to the test. If these modern versions are Satan's attempt to destroy the Word of God, then it should fit into these seven things. And so let's put it to the test and see what we find out. The Bible says, for if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, false messenger comes in and tries to change the message. So let's look at Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort both believed in evolution. Now this isn't unusual during that period in time. A lot of believers, a lot of Christians started believing that, well, if these scientists are saying that they've proven the earth is millions of years old, maybe we better take another look at Genesis, see if we can somehow get millions of years in there. I have quotes by Schofield, by Robert Chalmers over in England, who came up with the gap theory, and others admitting that now that they had this gap theory, so they could put millions of years between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis, then science and the Bible, there's no conflict. This was their attempt because they felt the scientists said they proved the earth was very old. So they, well, what are you going to do? I mean, they're really making us look bad. And they said, now there's no conflict. We got our millions of years in every need. Well, they didn't know. To be honest, my pastor said, to be fair to these men, if they were alive today, knowing what we know today, they would never try to come up with something like this, knowing that the world is not that old anyway. But they believed in evolution. They both denied biblical inerrancy. Both promoted racism and both dabbled in spiritism. Now, Nestle and Allen, both revolutionists, both were German theological liberals. Rudolf Kittel, firmly devoted to evolutionism, was a German rationalistic higher critic. He rejected the biblical inerrancy. I mentioned this before. If you look at the biographies of the men who translated the King James Bible, you'll find every one of them were strong in their beliefs of an inerrant Bible. I think that's important. You look at the characters of men. If someone's coming in and you're going to trust them to deliver you a message, you want to know you can trust the person who's bringing it. Because the Bible says that Satan's going to have somebody come in there as a false messenger trying to change the message. So you got to be careful. Now, Philip Schaff, he was firmly devoted to evolutionism, was twice tried for heresy by his own denomination. Taught at the very liberal Union Seminary and had friends who were Unitarians and humanists. All modern English translations were rely heavily on Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible, heavily influenced by liberals, rationalists, evolutionists, none of whom believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you some quotes from Westcott and Hort themselves. If you want to find out what they believe, well, let's look what they said about what they believed, what they said about the Bible and other things. Westcott and Hort hated the Textus Receptus. In a letter from Westcott to Hort in 1858, he said this, I feel most keenly the disgrace of circulating what I feel to be falsified copies of Holy Scripture, and am most anxious to provide something to replace them. See what his agenda was? He wanted to replace the TR. The margin will give ample scope for our own ingenuity or principles. My wish would be to leave the popular received text except where it's clearly wrong. They say the same thing about the new King James today. Well, yes, they translate right from the TR where it was not wrong. How do they determine whether it was wrong or not? There's many changes in the New King James that is not in the TR. You only find it in the critical text. So here again you have, well, we'll leave this. So what you're saying is, well, I'm going to leave any of this that doesn't contradict this over here. So what is their version based on? Not on the TR. It's based on this because it doesn't kind of conflict with this one. But if there's any conflict, then they choose this one. So you can't say they based it on the TR. They based it on the other one. Hort said, I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of text, having read so little Greek Testament. And dragged on with a villainous Textus Receptus. Think of that vile Textus Receptus, leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing there are such early ones. And he only had two that he relied on. And all those other ones, all the majority texts out there, those other things, where he hated them. So here he wanted to come up with a new text based on these two because he hated all the rest of them. And Westcott and Hort's embrace of Roman Catholicism. One of the things I think which shows the falsity of the evangelical notion of this subject, baptism, is that it is so trim and precise, no deep spiritual truths of the reason, are thus logically harmonious and systematic. The pure Romish view seems to be near and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. How about his view of miracles? I never read an account of a miracle in Scripture, but I seemed instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it. Sound like the scholars today and the evolutionists. They don't believe in the miracles either. How about his view on racism? Hort, they, Negro slaves, have shown themselves to be an immeasurably inferior race, just human and no more. Their religion, frothy and sensuous, their highest virtues, those of a good Newfoundland dog. By the way, where do they always go to look for the earliest remains of early man? Kenya, Africa. See the racism that promotes? Well, yes, life started over there, and they came from the apes and went from there. Hort's view on evolution. But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. I must work out and examine the argument in more detail, but at present my feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. How about his view of the atonement? The fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sins. Hort also believed that a ransom paid to Satan made more sense than a ransom paid to the Father. And these are all taken right from the writings of their own life, from their own words. He also prayed for the destruction of America. He hated America. He thought he was right in doing so and praying for God to destroy us. So I want to give you a look at the theology, goals, and purposes of these men before we examine the doctrine that's affected by the changes in modern Bible versions. Now, you've got to look at the messenger. Check him out. Is he a good messenger, or is he a false one coming in to change the message? Now, let's look at the view of God's Word. False view of God's Word, that was subtlety number three. Yea, hath God said. God is not the author of confusion. When you have a King James Bible that you own, but has footnotes in it that says the older and more reliable manuscripts do not have this verse, what does that say to a Christian, especially a young one? Yea, hath God said? In Genesis 3:1, Satan founded the Yea, hath God said society. Bible corruption began with him. Satan is the original Bible reviser. He added to, subtracted from, and diluted God's word and substituted his own doctrine. In this passage here, Mark 9-20, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. In verse 15, in the middle of it says, and he said unto them, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission. That whole passage is left out of modern Bible versions. And they say, well, this passage is not in the older, more reliable ones. Which one are they talking about? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Most modern versions have a footnote to the effect these verses are not in the oldest, best, most reliable Greek manuscripts. Guess which manuscripts considered the oldest, best, most reliable? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. I got one sticking in. We have over 1,800 Greek manuscripts today that contain Mark 16. The only two that do not have the last 12 verses are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. 99.99% of them do. As of 1967, there were 5,255 ancient manuscripts available. 5,210 go along with the Textus Receptus and analyze the King James Bible. That's over 99% of the evidence. These are sometimes referred to as the majority text. They try to confuse the issue today. It used to be 20 years ago, you talk about the majority text, you know what you're talking about. But today, they try to include the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in with the rest of them and call that the majority text. And that's misleading. Let's see, 5,255, 5,210, that's a difference of 45. How many Bibles did Constantine order? 50 of them. Okay. Now, we have false promise of spiritual enlightenment, false promise of divinities, false self-determining value system. Your eyes shall be opened. You should be as gods, knowing good and evil. King James Bible is a word-for-word translation from the Hebrew and Greek. Most modern versions are a thought-for-thought translation. How did the translators know what God's thoughts were? The Bible says that the scriptures are not of any private interpretation. If you go to the Hebrew and Greek, and you take that Hebrew word or that Greek word, and you translate it into its equivalent into the English, then that is what God said, only just in our language. But when you take that those words, and then you think, what do I think that God meant by that, and then put it in your own words, you don't have a Bible, folks. You have a commentary. And those commentators can be wrong. Okay? Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You should be as gods doing good and evil. They're putting themselves in God's place and deciding themselves what God really meant by His words. Satan promises to give people special insight or knowledge that others don't have or have access to. Is it a case of preservation or a case of restoration? Did God promise He's going to preserve His word? Or does God depend on man to try to restore it back to what it originally was? If that's the case, we're in a lot of trouble. There's a lot of folks over the years who have not had the word of God. And that would make Jesus a liar. And He's not. No, we've had it down through time. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How could you live by every word of God if you didn't have it? In Psalm chapter 12, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now notice it doesn't say the word of the Lord. It says the words, plural, are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Some today in Baptist churches are saying the only place the Word of God is preserved is in heaven. How is that going to do us any earthly good if it's just preserved in heaven? Do you think that's what Jesus meant? That He's going to, not one of us is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled in heaven? He's just keeping it there. How is that going to help us to live by every word of it? That is one of the most ridiculous. I had one guy tell me, he used to be in my camp. He didn't even know what my camp is. But he said he left there. And he said, well, I no longer use the King James. I used to, but I don't use anymore. I use, and he named a bunch of NIV and stuff like this. And you know the reason he gave me? Well, they just have so many more wonderful adjectives. I thought, boy, I hope you don't tell that to a lot of people. If you want to show how stupid you are by using that as, you know why they have those wonderful adjectives, so many more? Because they weren't in the original. They had those do that. Now, what is the them referring to in verse 7? The words of the Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Any casual reading of this, that's what you're going to get out of it. Now, some of the critical texts, they try to say something different. We'll show you that. The words of the Lord are pure words, thou shalt keep them. The NIV says, you'll keep us safe. In the New American Standard, thou shalt preserve him. Does God promise to preserve the believer? Yes, but not in that passage. They try to tie this back in somehow to earlier there when it's really talking about believers. And that's what John says. Just a casual reading by anybody through that, you're saying, he'll preserve the words of the Lord. That's what it's saying. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Jesus said. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophet of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Textual criticism is an attempt by man to correct the King James Bible and undermine the credibility of the Textus Receptus, based on what they consider to be older, more reliable manuscripts, just two of them. So is the Bible preserved by God? Or is it up to man to restore it to what it once was? If we have to restore it, that's going to make Jesus a liar. That means for a long time we haven't had the Word of God. Ever hear somebody say, well, the King James Bible is just too hard to understand. This is showing the New King James. I had a pastor tell me this, that, well, the New King James is just so much easier to understand. And it's translated from the TR. I said, well, yeah, but after they got done, then he went and made changes to it to have it line up with critical text. Well, he didn't know that. But But they went from little rivers to rivulets, so it'd be easier to understand. They went from fat to verdant. If I came in here tonight and you said I was looking very verdant, I probably would say thank you. Jim, I understand fat, okay? I understand that. But verdant, that's not easier for me to understand. How about they went from smell to savor, from judgment hall to praetorium, deputy to proconsul, lieutenants to satraps? That's a lot easier to know. How about excess of riot to floods of dissipation? I asked this pastor, I said, preacher, if I said that they thought it was strange that I wouldn't go with them to their flood of dissipation, what does that mean? And this guy was a very smart man. I mean, he gave me a dictionary definition of the word dissipation. So I said, well, what does that verse mean? Well, I'm not sure, but I know it'd be a negative thing. I said, what if I said they thought it was strange I would not go with them to their excess of riot? Do you understand what that is? He says, well, I see your point. I says, yeah. I read that, and he was talking about going to them with their excess of riot, and they thought it was strange that Paul wouldn't go with them. But flood of dissipation? What does that mean? This right here is on many, or maybe most, New King James Bibles. Here it is. This right here is three sixes. It's been used in pagan worship for centuries. And that's on the cover of their book. Why on earth? Well, we just took that as a symbol for the Trinity. So you took a pagan symbol used in witchcraft for your symbol. That many, a lot of people know it's a pagan symbol. Why would you want to use that, something that's used in witchcraft for centuries, as the symbol on your book? False message of salvation. Another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. We talked about the attack on the personal work of Christ, attack on the personal work of the Holy Spirit, then bringing in a new basis for their salvation afterwards. So let's look at the attack on the personal work of Christ, His virgin birth. King James says, therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now that's quite a sign. You got a young girl that's a virgin, but she's pregnant. Well, that's something different. But behold, a young woman shall conceive. That's supposed to be a sign. Sign of the times, maybe, because a lot of them are getting pregnant today, but it's not a sign, I don't think, of anything extraordinary in our day. How about first work of Christ, His deity, who created all things by Jesus Christ. New American Standard, who created all things. I leave by Jesus Christ out of that. The name Jesus Christ, Lord and God, here's how many times it's taken out of these versions that are in the TR. But they're not found. Now, lest you think these translators were wicked, maybe they were, but the reason why it's not in there is because it wasn't in their manuscript. That's why they didn't, it wasn't wicked in their translation. They just translated what was there. They just didn't have it in theirs. By the way, some have said, well, you can still find the deity of Christ in there. You can still find the blood atonement in those versions. They didn't eliminate it. Let me ask something. If you were a prosecuting attorney and you knew this guy was guilty, you had all the evidence for it. In fact, you had 10 evidences that were so clear, you knew you were going to win your case. But you know how it often works where the defense attorney comes in there and argues those, so they throw 7 of them out? So they take 7 of your best evidences that proved your case. Now you're left with 3 that are pretty good, but it weakens your case and you might lose it. Does it make a difference if you still have some there, but to take out, say, like 7 of the best ones to prove His deity, His virgin birth, and so on, does it make a difference? Sure it does. See, Satan is very subtle. You know, if he would have gone in and removed all of them, not many people would have bought into it. But if you take some of them out, some of the best ones, well, maybe we'll let that slip by. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. NIV says He appeared in a body. Is that the same as God was manifest in the flesh? This is a verse that clearly proves Jesus was God. This is saying He appeared in a body. That doesn't show that Jesus was God. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. NIV, God's judgment seat of God, New American Standard. This is the verse we read earlier. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? The only verse that has Lucifer's name in it. And look what the New American Standard says. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You know what that's the title of? That's the title of Christ. Folks, anytime you take a name of God and give it to Satan, that's blasphemy. His atonement. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They took through His blood out, this redemption, forgiveness of sins. His work. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's one of the verses we show that there's two kinds of people, saved and lost. NIV and many others, it's not even there. The verse is gone. Have verse 10, verse 12, but don't have it, doesn't have verse 11. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Just took the last part. Took the other out. NIV. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Has suffered for us in the flesh. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth. You also that is Greek. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Took out the gospel of Christ. Now it's just the gospel. How about a false view of death and judgment? Now I think this is a pretty strong verse. Psalms 19:9-17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations will forget God. I think that's pretty strong. But how about this? The wicked return to the grave. All nations will forget God. Return to the grave? What is this, from the film The Night of the Living Dead or something? What are these, zombies? How are you going to return to the grave? I understand. If you keep on sinning like that, you're going to return to the grave. Huh? The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now, I understand that. And that's a strong warning, but you're going to return to the grave? For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. This is talking about a prostitute's home. Look what the NIV says. Her guests are in the depths of the grave. You keep on going to places like this, and you die in your sins, you're going to go to hell. But the new version says, if you keep on living wickedness like that, you're going to die and be buried. Huh? In the modern versions, hell is completely removed in the Old Testament verses. You will not find the word in the Old Testament. And it's removed from 9 verses in the New Testament. Yea, hath God said, Satan said, you shall not surely die. Well, God said, you eat this, and there's not only just physical death there, but spiritual death. And the result of that is end up in a devil's hell. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God breathed. He inspired it, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. And for the prophecy came in not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Boy, doesn't that speak to you about these critical text translators? It came by... They've got their own interpretation of what they think God meant by it. They're going to give you that. See, Satan is trying to destroy it, folks, but he's not doing a very good job. He's trying to destroy that book, and he can't do it. It's going to stand the test. We have a supernatural book. There is a mathematical pattern in the King James Bible that defies the law of probability. Now, in our alphabet, if you used A, the letter A for the number 1, number B for number 2, and so on, let's take the number 7. 7 has a symbolic meaning of divine completion or perfection. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth, contains over 30 different combinations of the number 7. Genesis 1:1 has 7 Hebrew words, having a total of 28 letters. The numeric value of the 3 nouns, God, heaven, and earth, is 777. 7 occurs in a number 187 times in the Bible. The phrase sevenfold occurs 70 times, and 70 occurs 56 times, divisible by 7. There are 21 Old Testament writers whose names appear in the Bible. The numeric value of their names is divisible by 7. Now it jumped ahead on me. Of these 21, 7 of those Old Testament writers are named in the New Testament. The numeric values of their names is divisible by 7. David's name is found 1,134 times, divisible by 7. Now 8 is a number of new life or resurrection. It's the personal number of Jesus Christ. When we add together the letter values of the name Jesus in the Greek, we get 888. Jesus was called the Christ. The numeric value of the Christ is 1480, divisible by 8. He was Savior. We which has a value that's divisible by 8. Jesus is also Lord, which has a numeric value of 800. Messiah is divisible by 8. Son of Man occurs 88 times and is divisible by 8. Now, I've got a book up here if you want to look at it. I've got a book on the table there. If you like this book, I'm just scratching the surface of it, folks. God wrote a supernatural book. I think it was Ivan Panin came up with this first. He was trying to discredit the Bible. But in his studies, this Russian man found a mathematical formula there. In passages and books, there'd be male names divisible by 7, female names divisible by 7, and so on. And he found a pattern there that defies probability. And he became a believer. He gave a challenge to the major critics of the world to write a paper of 300 words or less using that mathematical formula and having it make any sense at all. And nobody would take up the challenge. They said it was impossible. But God wrote a whole book that way. Run to the truth, folks. Using the right Bible is not going to guarantee you to go to heaven. You can believe all we told you about creation. You can believe everything I said about the Bible. And you can use the right one. But if you're not saved, it's not going to help you. We said there's two types of people in the world, either saved or lost. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here. I'm going to switch to the other session, and we'll start again. This one's about 20, 25 minutes long. Now, what is a Baptist? Turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus asked a question. Well, let's go back to 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" Some say there are John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, so on. He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. They said unto thee, Thou art Peter, a little pebble, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he was talking about Peter's profession of faith in him as the Son of God. He said, based on this, you're going to build his church. Some would say, well, he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Well, look back what he talks later on, in chapter 18 of this, he talks about, he's talking to all the disciples here. He's talking to all of them here, too. But he talks about them having the keys to heaven. It's not just give that just to Peter. He gave it to all the disciples. But he said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it's not the gates of hell that's on the offensive. It's the church. It's on the offensive. How long has Jesus been building his church? Well, for about 2,000 years now. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. What I'm showing you in the next few minutes here is going to help you in witnessing to cult members and people in false movements. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." What is the house of God? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." How long has Jesus been high priest over his church? If you go to Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about we have a high priest ascended into heaven. How long has he been functioning as high priest? Do you know that Satan cannot get through to his church without going through the high priest first? So how long has he been functioning as high priest over his church? Well, since he started building it for about 2,000 years now. Turn to Ephesians 3:21. Ephesians and write these passages down. If you need them later, I can give them to you. We have them on their slides session back there and on the book that goes with this. But because these are important verses to memorize in dealing with people in the cults and false movements. Well, actually, anybody that's not a Baptist and doesn't believe in the sound doctrine. Verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." If God is going to be received glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, then how long has God been receiving glory in his church? For about 2,000 years now. Why are you a Baptist? You know, many people, a lot of people give different answers why they're a Baptist. I grew up a Baptist. So I'm a Baptist. I grew up this way. My parents are Baptists. My pastor says we all should be Baptists. It's all I know. That's some of the answers we get when you ask people, why are you Baptist? Does it matter what sign is in the front of the church? Well, some Baptist churches seem like today they don't think it is. They want to change their name. And in fact, some of them don't want to even be called a church today. Well, I was going to get into something better than that for the sake of time. But it does matter what... You know, if you went to the town here, and let's go to Chicago. Say in the city the size of Chicago, what if every church in town said Church of Christ on it? Or Christian Church? How long would it take you to find the right one to go to? I mean, you'd have to start visiting things, taking notes, and then comparing and think, well, what do they believe and what this one believe? And so, but I can go to town and see where it says, if I see something say, King James Baptist Church, something like this, well, I think I'll probably go there and try that one, you know, something like this, but Fundamental Baptist Church, Faith Baptist Church, things like this. Well, that's the kind of church I'm looking for. Some of, when I go to town, that's what I'll be looking at. But what about the label on a can? Is it important to have a label on a can? The label should tell you what you're getting on the inside. If you went to a store for a can of tomatoes, well, then the only way you'd find it is by the label. Now, I know some people, they like to go and go in that bin that has those dented cans with no labels on it and say, this would be kind of an adventure. Let's buy some of this, take it home, and see what we got for supper tonight. But some folks are okay with that when it comes to a church, too. Consider a scientist doing an experiment. Is it important if he has the right labels on those things? It's real important you have the right label. A Baptist label on church stands for something also. It should tell us the people on the inside are committed to biblical beliefs and principles. Oh, if that were only true all the time. It's not always that true, but it should. But without a label, you get what you get. Okay? How about this? How about non-denominational? What kind of food are you going to get on the inside? How about First Church? How about First Nazarene Methodist, Baptist, Seventh-day Organized, Lutheran, non-denominational Church of Our Lady of the Mind? If you had a church like that, Brother Caleb, I bet if your bus kids could say the name of your church, you'd give them an all-day sucker right there on the spot, man, if they could say the name of your church, you had something like that. But what are you going to get on the inside? What makes Baptists different? Biblical teachings distinguish Baptists from other Christians. Baptists are not Protestants. That burns me so much. When they talk about Baptists being Protestants, now, I think it was Bob Harrington talking about when he went in the service, he said, Catholic or Protestant? Jew. I don't think I'm a Jew. My dad's not a Jew. So he asked some other guy what he was, and he says, you're probably not a Catholic. What's the other? So he plus Protestant. He said, because he didn't know that that's all the only options they give you usually. Baptists predate both the Roman Catholic system and the Protestant groups. Now, I was out in California back in 2003, and I was preaching this Baptist church, and after the Sunday service, they had a potluck meal, so that we finished the meal, and the pastor and I and his son and another man were sitting at this table, and these two Mormons came in, and they said, Pastor, are one of you the pastor? And so he said, yes, I am. And said, we have this new timeline we've developed, and we were wondering if the... We don't want to do it today, but we wonder if there was some time at your convenience later on in the week sometime where we could sit down with you and share this new timeline, this biblical timeline we've come up with, and see what you think of it. Well, the pastor wasn't interested, but his son, sitting over here, he was. He's about 23, 24, was in, and he felt God had called him to an apologetics ministry, and he knew more about the Mormons than they did. he says, you know, I'd like to sit down with you and go over that, and I wish I could have been there. I mean, I want to be there for that. Because this guy knew the calls. He studied them. But while this one guy was signing this up, the assistant here was signing this guy up, and I asked the other guy, I said, what's your first name? Well, I'm Elder so-and-so, you know. I said, no, but what's your first name? Well, I'm Elder so-and-so. I wouldn't tell me. He said, well, when's your church start? It's 1844. When they had to split, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. So, okay. You know, Matthew 16:18 says, Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, you know, he's been building that church for about 2,000 years now. Then in Hebrews, it talked about Jesus functioning as a high priest over his church, and he's been doing that for about 2,000 years. And in Ephesians 3:21 said, God said he would receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. So, God has been getting glory in the church throughout all ages, so for about 2,000 years. Now, when did you say your church started? 1844. Well, how could your church, you believe your church is the church, how could that be the church that Jesus has been building for 2,000 years, been functioning as high priest over, and God's been getting glory from? Boy, it shook him. Well, you got a good point, and he tried to change the subject and went. But it was really, I tell you, it was really eating at him, and he's stumbling around here trying to stammer, trying to share this stuff with us, and finally, he couldn't take it any longer. He said, we don't think Baptists have been around for 2,000 years, do you? Well, actually, yeah. What? He said, I never heard that before in my entire life. So I gave him a little brief history lesson, just a little short one there, just to learn. He didn't know what to make of that. I mean, he'd never heard something like that. But it really got him thinking, how could this church that I've been told is the church, how could that be true? Just, and it really shook his faith. That's the type of things you want to do. Don't argue Scripture until you start shaking the foundations they're building their faith on. You shake those foundations. Once they see that what they're placing their faith in is on shaky ground, then they finally come around. I've seen this over and over again working with these guys in the General Motors, how it shakes their faith. I had one Joe Wins get so shaken visibly in front of me, he avoided me for about 3 weeks, would not get around me. See, they use mind control. They, especially like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they teach them, if you start even doubting our doctrine, you're in danger of losing your faith, you know, stuff like this. And so they are so afraid to even have a doubt about what they're told. So that's another thing you have to get around. But Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell not prevail against it. He's been building it for 2,000 years. He's been the high priest over it for about 2,000 years, and God's been getting glory through his church about 2,000 years, ever since it started. And Jesus guaranteed the continuance of his church when he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So just the fact that he said he's going to build it, and the gates of hell not prevail against it, is going to continue on. If he started 2,000 years ago, and he's been building it for 2,000 years, there's going to be a group of believers that he's building there. They're going to be in like faith and practice, carrying the same type of teachings. Would any church that started in the last 200 years be the description of the church in the Bible? No. See, that would get rid of most of the cults. Now, we said most of them. Would any church that started in the last 1,700 years fit the description of the church in the Bible? No. And that would eliminate the Roman Catholic Church. Even though they tell their people they started back with Peter. It's funny because the Orthodox split off from them in 1,000 years after Christ, you know. But the Orthodox say they started under Constantine. Well, that's when the Catholic Church started. Just the Orthodox are honest about it. But Roman Catholic Church was started by the Roman Emperor Constantine about 300 years too late to be Christ's Church. Protestant groups, seeing the corruption of Romanism, began to separate from it in the 1530s. That's 1,500 years too late to be the Lord's Church. But can't those people be saved out of there? Well, sure they can. But man, when you get saved, you need to identify that group of believers that's teaching the things that go all the way back to the time of Christ. That group that's been carried on. That's one started by some man in the last 1,700 years. There must be a church in existence today that fits the description of the church in the Bible. Let's look at the marks of a New Testament church. Its head and founder is Christ. Its only rule of faith and practice, the Bible. Its form of government, congregational. Its members only save people. Its ordinances, believers' baptism and Lord's Supper. Its offices, pastors and deacons. Its work, the Great Commission. Its financial plan, tithes and offerings. Its independence, separation of church and state. Now you understand, the First Amendment, when it said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of a religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, then it talks about the freedom of speech. That whole amendment there is talking about preserving freedom of religion. The idea of saying pornography is guaranteed under this amendment. This is religious freedom to be able to not be hindered in their freedom of speech. It has nothing to do with pornography, what they try to make it today. But it cannot be both things. Either it was written to give freedom, promise freedom of religion, or freedom from religion. It can't be both. But they try to say the Establishment Clause, but they want to just look over the one that says that you can't hinder freedom of religion or the freedom of speech connected to it. On the page of the New Testament, we find the record of the growth of Christianity and the founding of many New Testament churches. Nero, the Roman emperor, blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome in 64 AD, began the first of 10 persecutions the Christians were to receive at the hands of the Romans. By the way, the Catholic Church has tried to destroy this word on a number of times. They tried to destroy this book, and they haven't been able to. Despite of all the persecution, Christianity grew. In the end of the first 300 years, the religion of Jesus Christ was established all over the then known world. There were churches in every town and community. Constantine ruled as emperor of the Roman Empire from 306 to 337 AD. His reign was to mark one of the great turning points in church history. During a battle in 312, he believed he saw had a vision of a flaming cross. Above it, the words, "By this sign thou shalt conquer." Some do not believe it was even the Christian cross he saw. But he said, "Well, I think God has given me a sign that if I go under the banner of Christianity, then he'll give me victory." He decided to fight under the banner of Christ, and Christianity became in favor in the Roman government. In 313 AD, Constantine gave a call for all the churches to come together and pronounce himself as the head of the churches. Now, there was a number of them in the 300 years there since Christ, a number of small communities that started churches all around, Paul and his missionary journeys and that. Many, but not all, of the churches came. The true churches would have no part in this era. This hierarchy or body of church rulers that Constantine formed was the definite beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of the eras of Catholicism had already had their beginning, but now were organized into a definite system. You can find secular world history books where you go back and they'll have down through history. You look at, they'll list when the Roman Catholic Church started, and they'll tell you it was in the 4th century. Even sixth, but they tell their people, no, it was back to the time of Peter. Even though there's no evidence he was ever in Rome, they don't think he was, and he was married, so that really didn't fit. But Constantine had multitudes baptized into a state church without them even being saved first. Later, some of his unsaved church members heard the gospel and were saved. Now we have a big problem. He baptized them. He had all the soldiers. He ordered them, "You're baptized into this church." There's nothing about if you believe. You know. So it was not believers' baptism. They just were baptized into this church. But then some of those folks heard the gospel from the true Christians, and they got saved. So what's the first step of obedience? Baptism. But they've already been baptized into the state church. You think that would make Constantine happy? If these true believers start taking his converts and baptize them again into their faith? This angered Constantine because he had already been baptized in his state church. He called this group of believers Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. Constantine made Christianity the state religion. Up until this point, the persecution of Christians had been done either by Judaism or paganism. Now came a change. Christians in name began using the law to compel all Christians to join the organization. The true churches that refused were persecuted. The division was now complete. The true churches refused to line up with the errors of the state church. The Church of Constantine became what we know as Roman Catholicism. Baptists were never a part of Roman Catholicism. They remained true to the scriptures and rejected the error. After the organization of the churches into a hierarchy, their acceptance as a state religion, the true loyal churches that rejected this error were identified with various names. Now, depending on their location, who their leader was, and things like this, they called them by different names. But if you look at church historians from all the denominations, they'll identify them as Anabaptists, being these Anabaptists. Now, they weren't all, not all of them believed exactly what was right. You know, there was some that false error starting to creep in. But they, in the whole, they believed basic things what the early church believed, in that they're all called Anabaptists. And through these groups can be traced the people called Baptists today. The period from 426 to 1628, called the Dark Ages. With the establishment of the new Catholic temporal power, bloody persecution began. Loyal New Testament churches, by whatever name they were called, were hunted and hounded to the utmost limit by the new Catholic power. The now established Catholic Church began a war of extermination upon all who opposed her. Look at this. It is reliably reported that 50 million died of persecution during the Dark Ages. You know, it wasn't just the Catholics. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and others were to blame for the death of many, many Baptists. They put them to death. That's one of the things why I hate Calvinism so much today, because of them putting good Baptists to death and John Calvin's teachings. You know the ironic thing? They usually think, a lot of people think, especially the ones who are the Arminian persuasion, and this church is believing you lose your salvation, they think all Baptists are Calvinists. And I found out, I was in a Wesleyan church for 10 years, and I found out most Wesleyans, they don't understand Baptists. You know what? Most Baptists don't understand them either, to be honest. But the idea that, now here you have the Calvinistic churches, and they always think of that because if you believe in eternal security, to an Arminian, that means you're a Calvinist. You're not. But then you have, they believe anybody who thinks you can lose your salvation is an Arminian. You know the problem with that is? Jacobus Arminius, who an Arminian came from, if he was living today, he'd be called a fundamental Baptist. He never believed you could lose your salvation. He spoke out against it. But his followers later on, by the way, John Wesley, the Methodist movement came from, if you read, I read his journal twice, his whole journal, and he was just saved. He was preaching the gospel a number of years before he even got saved. And then he got saved and was gloriously converted. But his fellow preachers, I believe, thought that he was saved before that. So when this tremendous change came in his life, they said, well, we better look in the Bible and see if we can find something to see what this is. So they called it a second work of grace. And look back at that, many of them today, saying that he had this second work of grace where he was entirely sanctified. I read his book, and you see what he said about that leading up to this. And he was admitting he wasn't saved, then he was gloriously saved. But them not knowing us, looking back at that, thinking it was a second work of grace. And it wasn't. It was just the first. So they started this other teaching. During the bloody times of persecution, as Catholicism tried to exterminate the true churches, many of the false doctrines of the Catholic Church of today began to take place. Now we have the Inquisition, 1198 to 1700, instituted by Pope Innocent III. How about that? And perfected under Pope Gregory IX. It was a church court established by the Pope for the trying and punishing of heretics, a heretic being anyone who did not agree with Roman Catholicism. The Inquisition lasted for 500 years and was a time of indescribable horror. During all this persecution, Baptist churches continued to exist. More than 10,000 Baptists suffered death in the Netherlands alone from 1566 to 1573 under the ferocious Duke of Alva. Then the Reformation takes place. Conditions within the Catholic Church had become so corrupt that many voices were raised within the Church in protest. Among these voices, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Ron Rolla, Zwingli, John Knox, John Calvin, Martin Luther. The combined effort of these men, along with many others, brought about the Reformation. That's where Protestantism began. I read a Baptist history book from the 1800s over in England. And this historian said, you know the thing that has amazed me? When these believers, men who started believing the truth, but started leaving Catholicism, why didn't they just join with the other true believers that were already there? Why did they go out and start their own state church? So just never can understand why they did that. Because there's a lot of true believers out there at that time. All Protestant churches had their beginning in the period of the Reformation or since that time. Baptists continue to exist through the Reformation as they had since the time of Christ. Since the Reformation, the Baptists have had a glorious history. There are over 23 million Baptists in the United States, and they are also found in over 100 different countries. Let's look at the testimony of people who many would consider to be our enemies. Sir Isaac Newton, not all of them, but many here, you're going to see, are actually enemies of Baptists, and they hate Baptists. But Sir Isaac Newton said, the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. Now, Cardinal Hosius, in 1524, here is the 1500s, the Catholic Church started in the 300s, late 300s, 4th century. Cardinal Hosius, he was the president of the Council of Trent in 1560. He said, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, where does that go back to? The 300s. When he admits they were murdering Baptists. And he didn't call them Anabaptists either. He called them Baptists. That was the 1500s. If they had not been cut off with a knife for over 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers. Zwingli, first Protestant Reformed theologian, said the institution of Anabaptism is no novelty, but for 1,300 years has caused great disturbance in the church and has acquired such strength that in the attempt at this age to contend with it, it appears futile for a time. Professor Vedder said, it is certain, as impartial historians and critics allow, that the early churches, including the first century after the New Testament period, were organized as Baptist churches are now organized and profess the faith that Baptist churches now profess. Dr. W.P. Harvey said, his history points to the origin of the various denominations in regard to their respective founders. There's no controversy. But strange, there's no recognized historic account of the origin of Baptists this side of the apostolic age. Here's a Presbyterian encyclopedia. It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present, and Tertullian was born just 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. What if you weren't a Baptist? I think it was Dr. John Rice who was asked that question once. He said, Dr. Rice, if you weren't a Baptist today, what would you be? He said, I'd be ashamed. I feel strongly about it. I was in a Wesleyan church for 10 years. And for the last 2 years I was there, I had Baptist envy. I mean, I thought about all these great preachers historically from the Baptist church. I said, man, it'd be great to be able to identify with those great men of the faith. So I had Baptist envy for a while. And then finally, after just studying the Word of God, and studying it, you know what? I found out the stuff they were teaching didn't line up. And this idea about losing your salvation, I could never quite totally dismiss it, that the idea of eternal security. I usually, when I talk to somebody like that, I don't call it eternal security. Usually I refer to it as eternal salvation. That kind of throws them off. They're not used to that terminology, and it makes them think a little bit, you know. But now, when I left the Wesleyan Church, man, it was like a ton was taken off my chest, like I was breathing a breath of fresh air, and I couldn't wait to look for a good Baptist church. And as I said, you might use the right Bible, you might attend the right church, but that don't guarantee you a home in heaven. Only two types of people, either saved or lost. And there's a remedy for being lost, it's the blood of the Lamb, and we can come to Him and have our sins washed white as snow, based in their faith in what He did for us on that old rugged cross about 2,000 years ago. We have the right book, and we're in the right faith, and we have the right Savior. Folks, what a wonderful supernatural book we have. And isn't it good that you know that you can join in with a group of believers who held the same beliefs all the way back to the time of the apostles from Christ Himself? That's the group I want to be identified with. You want to put a label on me as a Baptist? I don't mind that at all. Because you see, it's our enemies that call us that. That doesn't bother me. I want to be a Baptist that uses the King James Bible. And I will be one until Jesus comes or He takes me home. Pastor.
Thinking this sitting out there, I would hate to base my eternal destiny on a book that's just been published in the last 2 or 3 years. I've got my eternal destiny is based on a book that was written in heaven, given to man. It's been around and will continue to be so. But you're playing with eternity, friend. You're playing with something that's a long, long time. I know that you folks have heard most of what he went over. Let me tell you something. Don't take for granted that all your kids are going to grow up and just believe it because you do. Okay? They need to hear it. Now, I hope the little kids could get that. But you teenagers, there shouldn't be a teenager here tonight that didn't take that in. Shouldn't be a teenager here tonight. You ought to know why you use a King James Bible. You ought to know why you're a Baptist. And you ought not be ashamed of it. I believe the Bible makes you a Baptist. That's what I believe. You can argue with that all you want to, but I believe it makes you a Baptist. And you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how young people away from mom and dad, and they get shaken, belief system. That's why you have opportunities like this, with methods like this, to show you line upon line, precept upon precept, why we believe what we believe. It's not just a bunch of hot air. Not at all. The Bible is a big issue. A big issue. Either we have the book of God or we don't. If we don't, we're in trouble. Amen. But I'm glad we've got it. I'm glad we're squared away on it. And the same too about the Baptists as well. All right. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord, I thank you for what our hearts have heard, ears have heard, hearts have felt tonight. It did me good to see it again, to hear it again. I pray for the young. I pray, Lord, that they will be settled on this matter, not just because their mom and dad said so. That's not a bad reason. But there's a better reason to know it, explain it themselves, understand it. Thank you for giving us this supernatural book. Thank you for having a group of people that adhere to the principles and practices of the church that was in existence during Bible times. I'm glad we could be a part of one here. Thank you for the many around the country. Lord, I pray that you'll bless us not to be ashamed. Help us not to be ashamed of our Bible or our affiliation as a Baptist. Lord, we love you. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Is there anybody here tonight and say, Pastor Angel, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Only two types of people in the world, saved or lost. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you raise your hand and let me pray for you tonight? I'm not trying to make you a Baptist or a church member here. I'm just trying to pray for you if you don't know where you're headed when you die. Anybody like that? All right. Our Father, I pray that you'll bless the teaching to our hearts. Pray that you'll be with us tomorrow, the closing day. Give us good meetings in the morning and again tomorrow night, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, if you would, get the offering plates. We said we were going to take an offering every night for Brother Edgeworth.